The title this morning is Christian Integrity. Christian Integrity. So let me read the text this morning. It's from 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 4. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 12 to 2, 4. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. All right, let's try to go through this text this morning and draw some understanding from it. To fully understand this passage, we need to know what has happened between Paul and the church in Corinth, at least up to this point. Now, that's a really long story. I'd actually love to go through the chronology and the history of Paul with the Corinthian church, but I don't have time to do that this morning, and it would probably be a very boring sermon if I did that. That chronology is very important, and some of you might want to study this passage a little more deeply, or at least put the context of this passage in its place. And really, if you're reading through the Corinthians, you should read this chronology that you have in your bulletin as just an understanding of what dynamic is taking place between Paul and the Corinthian church. It's very important to understand really lots of what is going on in Paul's letters, and especially in the passage that we're looking at this morning. I'm going to give you a brief summary of that as we go through the introduction here. But if you want a longer chronology, then just look that up in the bulletin and follow through the verses, and you'll really be glad that you did, especially if you're a student of the scriptures. So Paul had a great deal of trouble with the Corinthian church. It caused, probably of any church in the New Testament, it probably caused Paul more grief, more anguish, more stress than any other of the churches that we read about. Shortly after Paul left Corinth, he found out about some gross immorality that was taking place there. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and other places in the 1 and 2 Corinthians. So there was this problem with immorality that Paul had to deal with, and it wasn't just immorality in an individual person as such, but it affected the whole church, and Paul had to deal with that. Paul had problems with disunity. There were groups in the church that were following certain leaders, and there was this group and that group and that group and that group, and there was a divided church that Paul had to deal with in Corinth. There were believers taking other believers to the secular court system, and Paul wanted to deal with that. There was the misuse of spiritual gifts in Corinth. Paul dealt with that. And then there was this general pride that was in the church. And so there were a number of issues, and there were a lot more than I've mentioned here that Paul had to deal with in the Corinthian church. And then, if that was not enough, there were false teachers that came to Corinth after Paul left, and they called themselves apostles, and they were bringing forth some false teaching in contradiction to the gospel that Paul had preached to the Corinthian churches. And that was an especially important problem that Paul wanted to deal with. If you have time this afternoon, go outside, sit in the sun, take your Bible, read 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to 13, just to see, just to get a flavor of what Paul had to deal with in this church at Corinth. Let me read you one verse or a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just to give you an idea of what Paul is dealing with. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He's saying you are getting a false teaching and false gospel, and you're happy to accept it. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. They were accepting whatever was coming their way, and these false apostles were beginning to raise up a movement against Paul and Paul's teaching. Not only were these false apostles teaching false doctrine, but they were instrumental in turning the Corinthian church against Paul and his teaching. These false apostles assaulted Paul's character and teaching. They accused Paul of being a poor teacher because Paul did not speak with the Greek rhetoric, the polished emotional flair that these Greek speakers spoke with. In fact, they accused Paul. They said, Paul, you're not accepting any money for your teaching. You must be a low-quality teacher. The more you get paid, the better teacher you would be. But you're not getting paid at all, so you must be really bad. And so that was kind of the logic they said to him. You know, we're getting all kinds of money from these Corinthians, and if you were better than us as an apostle, you would get even more. They accused Paul of being bold in his letters, but very weak when he came to the people. And Paul admits to some of these things as you read through his letters, and he has a very good reason for it. They accused Paul of being double-minded, being deceptive, not an apostle of God. And so in irony, Paul calls these guys super apostles. Oh, well, I'm just an apostle, but you guys are super apostles. It's like, whoopee, whippy, you know? So that's the kind of the context that we have here. So Paul wrote 2 Corinthians while dealing with these many problems, and especially a rebellion that was taking place in the church under the leadership of these false apostles and under the support of a number of leaders in the Corinthian church. Paul made an emergency visit to Corinth. That's not recorded in Scripture, but we have a hint of that when we read the passage that we just read, where he says, I wrote to you this severe letter, and that's what that's called if you look through that chronology. Paul made an emergency visit, didn't do much good. Then he wrote a severe letter to them, and he sent that letter to Corinth with Titus, one of his main disciples. Timothy, by the way, had made a visit to Corinth, and they just tore him to shreds, it seems, and with his kind of more of a timid personality, he couldn't apply the forcefulness and the authority that Paul needed to apply to this church. And so Paul now sends Timothy with this letter calling the church to repentance, calling the church to admit that he is an apostle of God, calling the church to admit that the gospel that he preaches is indeed the right gospel and the true gospel that they followed. Titus has just returned from Corinth, and that is the premise of this Second Corinthian letter. You can read about the return of Titus from Corinth in this last part of chapter 2. And so Paul is writing with a great deal of joy as he writes 2 Corinthians. The people are willing to repent. The people are willing to admit he's the apostle of God. The people are willing to admit that his gospel is the true gospel. And though there's pockets of rebellion still in the church, things have turned around. And Paul is just filled with joy. I mean, you read, read his response. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. He was so anxious that even though there was opportunities to preach and to teach in Troas, he said, I couldn't do it. I was just like all out of sorts. And I needed to go to Macedonia to somehow meet Titus on his way back and find out what's happening. And he receives the good news from Titus that things are turning around in Corinth. And he's just so excited. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And he talks about his joy in a few other places in the Corinthians. So he's writing this letter to them as things have finally changed. One of the things that has happened in this conflict was that Paul had promised to visit the church in Corinth on his way to visit the churches in Macedonia. And then he was going to come back to Corinth before returning to Jerusalem. But because of the growing conflict and the lack of response to his emergency visit, and while awaiting for the return of Titus and the response of the church in Corinth to his severe letter, Paul had canceled any plans to visit them until he found out what really was going on. And this decision was used by these super apostles, these false apostles, to again slander Paul as a double-minded, two-faced, self-centered, unreliable, mentally unbalanced, self-proclaimed apostle. And so in this passage that we read today in 2 Corinthians, we have Paul's response to these false claims. In defense, we see Paul's integrity and are given a wonderful glimpse into our salvation in Jesus Christ. So that's the background, and I think it's important to know the background, especially in this particular text. I want to make something really clear right now. Paul is not defending his apostleship because he's concerned about his own reputation. Paul is defending his apostleship because it is connected in the Corinthians with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, the gospel they need to believe to have salvation and eternal life. The gospel was Paul's highest concern in the defense of his apostleship. If you read through the story of Charles Spurgeon, you find the same thing. Spurgeon wasn't interested in defending his reputation, but when it was connected with a false gospel, he defended the gospel in defending himself. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's not defending his apostleship because he just wants a good name. You know, he wants a good record with the Chamber of Commerce or something. He wants them to recognize that he is a true apostle so they can recognize that he preaches the true gospel and that that is the gospel they are to follow. So let's look at our passage now and see three ways that Paul defends his integrity before the Corinthians in the midst of this the cancellation of the trips that he has made. So Paul's first appeal to the Corinthian church with regard to his integrity is his canceled plans is to his conscience. Paul's first appeal, as he comes to them and says, look, I may change my mind. In fact, I changed it twice. I told you I was coming to Macedonia, to Corinth through Macedonia. Then I said I would come and visit you and go to Macedonia and come back to you. Twice Paul has changed his mind. So it outwardly looks like he's really confused. He doesn't quite know what he's doing. And so Paul says, my first appeal is to my conscience. Paul writes, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. Boast here, don't think of it as pride, don't think of it as bragging, but of what Paul rejoices in. He will exalt God because he can have a clear conscience before God. He has great value, puts great value in his clear conscience before God, and his behavior before God, and his holy integrity and godly sincerity. If Paul boasted, he boasted in God or what God had done in him. And one of the things he speaks of over and over again in his letters is his clear conscience, having a clear conscience before God. Every one of us is programmed with a conscience. The conscience is God's built-in alarm system. What the conscience does is take the highest standard in us, and it uses that standard to check us against what we're thinking, what we're doing, what we're saying, what our attitudes are, and then it feeds back into us through guilt or through peace that we're doing what's right or we're doing what's wrong. So the conscience, though, is only as reliable as the standard it uses in its examination of our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. So we have this built-in equipment which takes the highest standard it has, and it evaluates our life with that standard, and then it feeds back to us if we're doing what's right or we're doing what's wrong. The world around us uses the norms of society as its highest standard, has thrown off biblical standards, biblical truths, and so its conscience does not function as God wants it to function. It doesn't convict of sin. It doesn't lead back to seeking God for forgiveness or repentance or salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 7. He says, my conscience was clear. This was before he became a believer. My conscience was clear. I was doing the law. And then he said, suddenly the commandment came alive and I died. God brought a conviction of sin in his life, and he repented, and he gave his life to Christ. And so the world uses a false standard, and it doesn't feel that guilt or that sin that it should, and it doesn't come to Christ. For us as believers, our highest standard should be the truths of the Bible applied to our conscience by the Holy Spirit. That's the standard Paul used. The Scriptures and the Holy Spirit bringing light in those Scriptures, and he followed the highest light he could possibly follow, God's standard enlightened through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. This is the standard that Paul used in claiming that he rejoiced in a conscience that affirmed that he behaved with integrity and godly sincerity before God and the Corinthian church. Throughout his letters, Paul calls Christians to live with a clear conscience before God and to strive to keep the conscience clear. And you'll see, I mean, it would be a good study. Maybe you should spend next week with a concordance looking through the word conscience in the New Testament and doing a study on conscience and how Paul appeals for us to strive with all we have to have a clear conscience as believers, a clear conscience before God. Paul also speaks in the New Testament of the ability to harden our conscience. When we have that alarm going off, something's wrong here, you're not doing the right thing. If we keep shutting the alarm off and going back to sleep, eventually we can't hear the alarm ringing anymore. So there's an opportunity to harden our conscience before God. So there's always a danger to shut our conscience off, as it were. If you're here this morning and your conscience will not shut up and will not leave you alone, that little voice, you should really do this. You know, that's not right what you're doing. I know nobody knows about it, but God knows about it. And, you know, it's not right. It's not what you should be doing. If you keep shutting that off, eventually you won't hear that voice anymore. You'll have a kind of a false peace, but you'll really be hardening your heart towards God. Follow what your conscience is teaching you to do. I guess you could say, I just thought about Jiminy Cricket here. Let your conscience be your guide. Only Paul is saying that in terms of the Word of God enlightened to us by the Holy Spirit. Paul also tells us here how he is able to continue to walk with a clear conscience before God. He says, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So Paul doesn't use earthly wisdom, but he walks with a clear conscience by the grace of God. He doesn't go to the psychologist or the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist says, well, it was because your mother gave you a red blanket when you were a baby that you're feeling so bad and that your life is a real mess. Paul doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, well, the circumstances were really not right, and I had to do this and I had to do that. Paul doesn't use mind manipulation to get himself to a place of a clear conscience. He doesn't deceive himself into looking at the circumstances in a false way. He says, I have a clear conscience before God by the grace of God. He walks honestly before God. He walks in the power and love of God. He confesses his sins and he repents when his conscience convicts him. But he always maintains that clear conscience before God. Paul would never say, I'm perfect. I have no sin. That's why my conscience is clear. Paul just keeps a clear conscience by keeping a short list of sins. When he offends God or when he grieves the Spirit of God, he comes to God and receives forgiveness and then walks in a restored relationship with God. So Paul would never claim to be perfect or sinless, but he can claim by the grace of God to always maintain a clear conscience before God. And that's what we need to do as well, to be able to claim that we have a clear conscience before God by the grace of God. And finally, in this first part, Paul specifies to the Corinthian church that one of the ways that he is behaving with a clear conscience toward them is by his letters that he writes to them, both the teaching letters and the severe letters that he has had to send to the Corinthians. This is what Paul is saying in verses 13 and 14 of our passage. What you read in my letters is what I mean. I have no hidden messages, no hidden motives, no secondary agendas. What you understand in my letters is what I mean. I don't write one thing and mean something else. I write what I mean and I mean nothing else. My hope is that you see my simplicity and sincerity in what I write to you and don't believe those who say I am being deceptive and double-minded by what I am writing to you. And in seeing my honesty in what I write, my hope is that that on the day of the Lord, you will boast and rejoice and be honored by me. And I will boast and rejoice and be honored over you as well. So a clear conscience before God is important to us, and what Paul claims as his first appeal to the Corinthians, that the decisions he's made, the yes, and then the change of mind, and then the cancellation of the trips altogether, is done out of a good conscience. Second part, Paul's second appeal to the Corinthian church with regard to his integrity in his canceled plans is to the faithfulness of God to them through his preaching. Paul begins this section in verse 15 by telling the church in Corinth of his confidence in their relationship with the hope, as he just mentioned, that they will understand what he's writing to them sincerely, that they will acknowledge his true apostleship, that they will acknowledge the gospel he preaches, and that they will turn away from the rebel-inducing false apostles and their false teaching. So with a desire to be with the church in Corinth, Paul wanted to be with them. It's not that he just didn't want to go and change his mind. He wanted to be with them, but the situation did not allow that to happen. Paul tells them he had made plans to visit them. You notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, probably just on the other page of your Bible, Paul said he would visit them after passing through Macedonia. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and he was planning, after his time in Ephesus, to go overland through Macedonia and visit the Corinthian church. Then his plans changed, as he tells us in this verse. He decided, well, I'm going to go right to visit you. I'm going to go to Macedonia, and then I'm going to come back to you, and I'm going to give you a double blessing. I'm going to come and visit you twice. And then all of a sudden, he's not visiting them at all. So Paul really changed his mind twice here. And false teachers use this to really accuse Paul of being fickle, double-minded, even mentally unstable. It's very possible that in verses 17 and 18, we have really quotes of what was being said about Paul in Corinth. Oh, Paul is fickle. He's a vacillator. He says yes, and he means no. The Greek word for fickle, I have vacillating in my Bible. You might have fickle in your translation. The word there means lightness, not very serious. Paul was being accused of promising to visit with just an off-the-cuff comment, and then later on, I'm not going to bother going. That kind of unserious consideration in his choices to visit Corinth and then to cancel his visits there. Paul counters this argument by writing, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." This can have really three different interpretations to it, and maybe one of them you would accept, maybe two, maybe all three. I'm just going to state what they are to you. First here, Paul could be making a vow before God that he has not made his decisions about visiting the church at Corinth in a lighthearted way. God is faithful, and our word to you has not been yes and no. Yes, I've changed my mind, but it's not been a fickle kind of decision that I've made. So Paul could be making a vow here. Paul could be reminding them that the message of salvation in Jesus Christ that he preached to them was not a fickle message with mixture in it, but a message of complete seriousness, a message which has allowed them to come into faith in Jesus Christ and to have eternal life. And they know that they have received this eternal life. In the same way, Paul has not made these decisions regarding his planned visits to church in Corinth without seriousness before God. So he could be reminding them he's come with a serious message, and he takes the decisions he's made with regard to visiting Corinth seriously as well. Or Paul could be exhorting the church in Corinth to just trust God for Paul's decisions to not visit them for now. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. I will take a vow before God, maybe he's saying. I've brought you serious messages, and I'm not a kind of a fickle kind of vacillating person. And trust God for the message, for the decisions that I've made with regard to visiting you. Paul takes the opportunity to point out to the church in Corinth the faithfulness of God to them in his Son, Jesus Christ. Even though Paul has changed his mind from yes to no, God's promises to them in Jesus Christ will always be a resounding yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Say amen to that. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. God promised to send a redeemer. Christ is that redeemer. God promised to destroy the works of the devil. Christ did that on the cross. God promised to establish a new covenant, and he established a new covenant by sending us the Holy Spirit and the new covenant made in His blood. All these promises and many more God has fulfilled in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the believers in Corinth that God is the one who put them in Christ. God is the one who anointed them for ministry. And most of all, God has put a seal upon their lives by giving them the Holy Spirit in their hearts as a guarantee that God will bring His promises to their final fulfillment in them. So God has done a mighty work in these Corinthians, a mighty work through the gospel that Paul has brought to them. And so he claims that in this gospel preaching, I took God seriously and you took God seriously. So take my cancellations of these trips seriously. I'm not doing this in a fickle way. The word used for guarantee in verse 22, I put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The word guarantee there means a down payment on an expected payment, a full payment in the future. It's kind of like you go and buy a car and they say, well, put a down payment. So you put down $100 and then they expect you to pay the rest when you pick up the car. That's what this word means. It was used to describe an engagement ring, which was the guarantee of a future marriage. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, just a few chapters later, this word is used of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the immortality of the Christian. And in Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul writes, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that God has given us, that all of His promises that He has given to us for the future will be accomplished individually and for the church as well. So let me ask you this morning, do you know with an absolute certainty this morning that the Holy Spirit lives in you? Are you convinced beyond doubt that God has put His seal on you by giving you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of going to heaven and being with Him forever? And if you have any doubt about this, the Holy Spirit being with you and living in you this morning, I just encourage you to keep seeking God until you are certain that you have the seal of the Spirit upon your life. And it's not unusual for young believers to have doubts as they go through, but you need to all of us need to come to that full assurance that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us as the guarantee of what God has promised us even for the future. So Paul appealed to his conscience. He appealed to the faithfulness of God. And then his last appeal we find in verses 23 and following is to the witness of God. Paul's third appeal to the Corinthian church with regard to his integrity is his cancel plans is to the witness of God. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So Paul calls upon God to be a witness to the motives that he had in the seemingly vacillating decisions to visit and not to visit and then to visit and then not to visit. He says, I want God to be my witness that my motive for not coming to you was to spare you pain. Says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. He'd already visited them, and tried to bring repentance to them. He'd sent this severe letter with Titus to them, and he just heard back that now things are turning around. But he said, I didn't visit you because I didn't want to just have more pain for you and more pain for me. I wanted to visit you and to bring joy, to rejoice with you, to be happy with what God is doing in our midst. So Paul has decided to wait and see if his severe letter and the visit of Titus will change the circumstances so that his next visit will be one of joy and not of severity and sorrow. The letter Paul has written to them has caused him much grief and affliction and anguish. He says that, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." He wants the church to be a joy to him, and he wants to be a joy to the church. You know, a parent that disciplines their child is not a joy to the child, and the child is not a joy to the parent at that time. Paul wants his next face-to-face with them to be a time of joy and rejoicing in God and what God has done. And so he's decided to cancel this trip. He said, my motive was to spare you any more pain and really to spare me more pain as well. Paul also calls as a witness, God as a witness, that he does not want to control the church in Corinth like a dictator over them. Nor does he want the church to be subservient to him. And that's what the super apostles were doing. They were making demands on the Corinthian church. Financial demands, obedience demands, and Paul says, I'm not like that. I don't want to be in control over every small issue that you're going through. I want to come to you so that your faith will grow and be fuller, and you can experience freedom and joy in the Holy Spirit that you have. He wants the church in Corinth to have the joy of full blessings of God from the true gospel of God, the joy of a full faith. And then finally, Paul calls God to witness that his intent is not to bring them pain, but to show his abundant love for them by confronting them with their rebellion and the false teachings of their false apostles. Paul's motive is for their fullest joy and stable faith in their walk with God in Jesus Christ. I changed my mind because I love you. I changed my mind because I don't want to come and inflict more pain, and I don't want your pain to be inflicted upon me. So I need to keep this distance. I don't want to just come over. I'm not somebody who's there to just to control your situation. I want you in freedom before God to come into God's fullness. And so he calls God to witness that his motives were right. His conscience was right before God. His message that he brought to them was a message of faithfulness, and God is faithful, and he, as God's witness, will also be faithful with his words to them, not fickle words, not just haphazard words, but words that are serious and have a strong intent behind them. And I witness to God that my motives were to spare you pain, to not control you, and to show you my abundant love. So Paul here, even in this small thing of changing your mind about these trips, wants the Corinthians to know that he has integrity before God. Paul takes great pains to show his integrity to the church in Corinth, even in this small issue of his change of plans. Defending a good reputation was not Paul's highest goal. Paul was not overly concerned about what other people thought about him. You ever notice that about Paul? He wasn't overly concerned about what other people thought about him. Paul defended his apostleship because of the impact this would have on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and especially in the church in Corinth, where false apostles were preaching another gospel and slandering Paul's apostleship and the gospel he preached. So this is the application we can take home today. We are not called to integrity as Christians in order to parade ourselves as people of integrity. But our integrity is a reflection of the gospel that we claim and proclaim. We must strive to live with a clear conscience before God. We speak a message that is faithful to God's truth and work for the joy and increasing faith of others with a motive of love, even if that sometimes means rebuke and pain for a short time. People may misunderstand your choices and your actions. They might say, why did she do that? Why did he do that? I don't understand. That doesn't seem like it's right, the right thing to do. Some may slander your Christian character. But you and I are to make sure that there is no basis for this misunderstanding or this slander, because we're living with a clear conscience before God and men. Our word, your word. Your word is your word. My word is my word. Your message of God in Christ is the truth. And your motive is a motive of love and a desire to build others up in the faith. We are to be people of integrity for the sake of the gospel.